Amen. Would you go to the Lord in prayer with me? Father, you are so awesome. And we just want to say that we love you, and we love your Son, and we love your Holy Spirit, and we love one another, all by your grace. And Father, our hearts overflow with thankfulness when we consider that amazing grace we just sang about. When we think about all that you've done to save us from our sins, we are so blessed to have this privilege of worshiping you together as your people, a people bought by the precious blood of the Lamb and made a church family. Father, we come to you because we are sinful, we are weak, we're helpless, and we're needy. We confess our sin to you, Lord, and we ask that you would forgive us and cleanse us. Lord, we confess that we are weak and we're weaker than we even realize. And so we come to you for strength. Lord, we confess that we have many needs, more needs than we could ever even fathom. And so we ask for your help. We're not home yet. We're still in this world that's not our home, this world that's under the power of the devil and under the curse of sin, and it confronts us with uncertainties and burdens and trials and sorrows. So, Lord, we cling to your unchanging promises, and we do so knowing that you are a refuge and a strength for our weary souls. And as your word says, you are a very present help in times of trouble. Lord, I know that you see the hearts of your people this morning. You know the silent struggles. You know every burden that's never verbalized. You know the fears that weigh heavy on our souls, even at this very moment. Some among us are facing trials in our health or in the health of those that we love. Others are struggling with relational problems in their families or their workplace. Some are simply struggling with their faith. Lord, others of us just feel beat down by life's demands. Lord, remind us in all that we're facing, you are near to the brokenhearted, and you uphold those who have no strength. And we thank you that in Christ we have a hope that can't be shaken. Though our circumstances can change, we thank you that your love always remains the same. It's steadfast, it's sure, and nothing can separate us from it. So, Father, we pray as we open your word and continue to worship you today that you would just pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that you would pour your peace into our hearts, that you would replace anxiety with trust and despair with joy and fear with faith. Father, lift up the downcast in our midst. Renew the strength of the weary and give rest to those who are restless. Help us to believe, even when we can't see, that you are the God who works all things together for the good of your people. Lord, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. He's enough. Help us to see him this morning. Let us be reminded that his cross, the cross that we've sang about, is a reminder to us that no suffering in our life is wasted. No sorrow goes unnoticed. No trial is beyond your redeeming power. Lord, help us also at the same time just to be an encouragement to one another. Help us to bear one another's burdens and speak words of life and hope to each other and build one another up in love. Let our church be a place of refuge for those who are weary and sinners who need a Savior and a family for the lonely and a light to this community that's covered in darkness. Lord, we pray that you'd answer these prayers and that you would do exceedingly and abundantly more than all we can ask, think, or imagine. Speak to us now in a powerful way by your word. Speak directly to our hearts, Lord, and through your word, change our minds, change our lives for your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Would you take your copy of God's Word with me? Turn with to Matthew, Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. It's hard to believe we've now entered into the month of April, which means that Easter Sunday is fast approaching. And so I thought it would be wise for us to spend time both today and, Lord willing, next Sunday, right at the very foot of the cross. On Easter Sunday morning, we'll spend time at the empty tomb. But leading up to that day, I want us to spend time at the foot of the cross. And I want us to be reminded what was happening on that day, that first Good Friday, nearly 2,000 years ago. And I want us to look at Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 32, and we're going to read to verse 44. Listen to this inspired account of what's happening at Golgotha as our Lord is crucified. It says, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over them there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests, with scribes and elders, mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Amen. This is God's Word. Well, as you consider this account of our Lord's crucifixion, you might expect that what you'd find would be some more grisly details of how the crucifixion was carried out. You might expect to hear more of the physical agony and suffering of Jesus, but that's not what we just read. In fact, Matthew describes the whole process of crucifixion here in one Greek word that's translated in English in verse 35, "they crucified him." That's all that's said about the process of crucifixion. They crucified him. I hope that you heard as we read, the focus for Matthew is not on the intense agony of Jesus upon the cross, but rather, it's on the wide array of people gathered at the cross that day. Matthew wants us to see how different groups of people responded to the death of Jesus Christ. And more than just that, Matthew wants us to see and understand as his readers that we were at the cross that day. Make no mistake about it. We weren't physically there 2,000 years ago, but we were represented at the cross that day. One writer put it this way, "Every person can see his or her own face mirrored in the reactions of the people on that first Good Friday." You were there. I was there. And so this morning, as we unfold this passage of Scripture, I just want you to see five groups of people gathered around the cross. I want you to see how five groups of unbelieving people, a representation of all humanity, I want you to see how they respond to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to look for your face among the crowd. Let's start by looking at this first group. Let's call them the distracted. The distracted. You won't find this group described in our passage, but they were there in Jerusalem that day. It's estimated that at this time in the first century, Jerusalem had a population of around 80,000 people. But this is Passover time. This is the celebration of the Passover, and some scholars estimate that at this time, an additional 125,000 Jewish pilgrims would come throughout the land of Israel and cram into the city of Jerusalem at this fever pitch moment, which meant that the population now of Jerusalem on this day, the day that Jesus was crucified, would have been perhaps a little over 300,000. That's a lot of people. But hardly none of them are at the cross when our Lord is crucified. No event in the history of the world could be more important. No event could be more significant than this one. The Son of God crucified for sinners, and yet the vast majority of people in Jerusalem and in Israel that day were too distracted, too busy to even see it with their very own eyes. Beloved, this is how most people in our culture still respond to the death of Jesus Christ today. They just don't give it a single thought. People are so tied up with activities and the busyness of life and the worries of the world, as Jesus says in the parable of the sower, and the deceitfulness of riches and the pleasures of life, that God and His Son and their own need of salvation and heaven and hell, it never even crosses their mind. This was true 2,000 years ago. There's nothing new under the sun. It's still true today. In fact, even as Easter approaches, we're seeing, aren't we, more advertisement for Easter services. We're hearing more radio ads. You're seeing it on Facebook. Listen, there are people who are going to see that and hear that in our culture today, and they're just going to keep scrolling by, or they're going to turn to the next radio dial, and that's because in their mind, that's all well and good, but there are just other things in life that are more pressing, that are more urgent. For untold many, Easter will come and it will go and life will go on and there will not be another single thought about the death and resurrection of Jesus, perhaps until next Easter rolls back around. These are the distracted. They're in the world today. They were in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, too busy, too bothered, too distracted to even come to the foot of the cross. That's the first group that's there, or not there. The second group is in our text. Let's call this group the irreverent. The irreverent. You see them in verse 33. Matthew speaks in the plural of they that came to a place called Golgotha. Who is they? Well, certainly it would include Jesus. It would include, as we read in verse 32, Simon of Cyrene. It would include the two robbers that would be crucified on each side of Jesus. But it also would have included a group of four Roman soldiers. Four seasoned, calloused, veteran Roman soldiers. Let me give you a little bit of historical background on this, just for a moment. Typically, a detail of four seasoned veteran soldiers would oversee crucifixions for Rome. And they'd all have a very similar background, a very similar life story. Most would enter into the military at 19, and if they were faithful to carry out their duties, they would retire after 20 years of service. They would retire, and Rome would gift them a nice little piece of property out on the distant frontiers of the Roman Empire, and they would spend the rest of their life there as a way of thanking them for their faithful service. But something else you need to know about Roman soldiers in the first century, they were not allowed to marry. In fact, if a man was married and wanted to enter into the Roman army, that marriage would need to be dissolved before he could be a soldier. Why is that significant? Well, these Roman soldiers, they had no family life whatsoever, which meant that there was nothing in their life that would soften their hardened, calloused hearts. They had no softening influence. Roman soldiers, especially seasoned career veteran soldiers, like the ones at the cross this day, were some of the most hardened, profane, irreligious, irreverent men in the first century. And so this is their character. These four calloused soldiers would have been assigned the duty to oversee the crucifixion of Jesus and these other two criminals. And so in verse 33, they march them to Golgotha, march them to the crucifixion site, and notice it's just outside the north wall of Jerusalem. It's called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. Bron, if you have that picture, if you wouldn't mind to flash that on the screen. We wonder why it's called Golgotha. This is not the same place. This is something called Gordon's Calvary that's in the land of Israel today, maybe. It's not because there were a bunch of skulls laying on this little hill, but rather Golgotha, built up on a small little hill, the side of which would have just looked like a skull, something like that. That's what most scholars believe that Golgotha looked like. That's how it got its name. And so once they arrive there, verse 34 tells us the process of crucifixion began. They offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. We don't really know what this substance gall is. It's just a word that means bitter. It says, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Most believe that this concoction would have been kind of like a short-term narcotic. Think of it that way. That soldiers would use to lessen the pain and the shock of actually being nailed to the cross. When you hear that, though, don't think of that as an act of compassion on the soldiers' part. This is just something they use to help them do their job more efficiently. That's all it was for. But notice in verse 34, Jesus refuses it. He refuses to drink it. Why? Because when the moment came for him to bear our sins upon his body on the cross, he wanted absolutely nothing to dull his senses. Not at all. Well, notice as the passage continues, verse 35, Matthew goes on to say simply and chillingly, they crucified him. They crucified him. They would have laid Jesus' exhausted, bloodied, battered body upon the horizontal beam of the cross, and they would have driven large iron spikes, about 5 to 7 inches long, into his wrists. And when they did that, that would crush the median nerve, which alone would cause excruciating pain. Then they would hoist that crossbeam up to the vertical beam that was already in the ground, and they would attach it, and at that point they would have placed Jesus' feet one on top of the other, and they would have driven another spike between both of his feet, nailing them to the cross. This was a nasty process, but one that these soldiers had done countless times, and that they would have carried this out with no compassion, no sympathy, no mercy. In fact, based on the way the text reads, they probably did it making fun of those who they were crucifying. And notice verse 35 tells us one of the sick incentives of their job of carrying out crucifixions was that they were allowed to receive whatever the accused had in his possession when they crucified him. In Jesus' case, all he had were the clothes on his back. And sadly, he didn't even need those for crucifixion. History tells us that Rome was so cruel that as a last act of shame for those they crucified, they would crucify them completely naked. And so they would have taken Jesus' clothing. As the text tells us, they cast lots for his tunic. One writer says, in Jesus' case upon the cross, his only covering for those 6 hours was dried blood, crawling flies, human spit, and his own excrement. Notice verse 35, when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Once the soldiers had crucified their victim, their job was easy. It was simply to sit at the foot of the cross and make sure that they languish away and that they die, and that no one interferes and no one tries to come to their rescue. That was the rest of their job requirements. That's what they did at the bottom of Jesus' cross. They were totally aware of his claims. They were totally aware of what was said about him. They were totally aware of the fact that even as they crucified him, he responded and reacted unlike any had ever done before. He even cried out for his Father to forgive them, for they knew not what they were doing. They saw all of that. They heard all of that. And yet, as they crucified him, they were totally unmoved. In fact, over in Luke 23, verse 36, we're told that even after they crucified him, they continued mocking Jesus while he was upon the cross. Luke tells us that they kept coming up to his cross repeatedly, offering sour wine and saying, "King of the Jews, if you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." And they did that over and over, just as they had mocked him earlier in the day when they put a purple robe on him and weaved a crown of thorns and beat him with rods and spat upon him and pulled out his beard. These were the irreverent at the cross that day. And beloved, I hope you know, fast forwarding 2,000 years, that there are people still like that in our culture. Just like these soldiers. Profane, blasphemous, irreverent. People who treat the things of God with mockery and shame. They have no time for truth, no time for the Son of God. All they want to do is work hard, play hard, and sin hard. Absolutely unmoved, unbothered, untouched by the death of Jesus Christ. To them, Jesus' name is best used as a curse word or a joke. This is the second group of the people at the cross that day. These are reverent soldiers, and they represent a wide swath of humanity still in the world today. There's a third group, notice with me, verse 38. Let's call this group the fickle. The fickle. Verse 38 says that two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And then look at what happens beginning in verse 39. And those who passed by derided him, meaning they hurled abuse, verbal abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Now we got to ask the question, who are these passerbys? Who is this group that's hurling abuse at Jesus? Well, remember, the population of Jerusalem has swelled, and what's caused it to swell during this time are those pilgrims coming from all over the land of Israel for the Passover. Jerusalem's population would get so big that the Ramada and the Holiday Inn in Jerusalem, they'd be a little packed out, nowhere to stay in the city. And so, camps, tents outside the city, normal thing, staying with relatives in little towns outside of Jerusalem like Bethpage and Bethany would have been normal. And that meant every day, just as Jesus did on that last week of his life, they would have walked back into the city of Jerusalem for the day's festivities. Well, when they would walk in the northernmost side of the city, guess where they would pass by? Golgotha. Guess who they saw upon the cross as they entered into the city of Jerusalem? This is who Matthew is referring to. And isn't it interesting too, most, maybe not most, let's just say many in this crowd of Jewish pilgrims coming in this week would have been from Galilee. Meaning, many in this crowd would have seen Jesus' ministry firsthand. They would have heard his teaching. They would have witnessed his miracles. They would have known everywhere he went about doing good. Some perhaps, consider this, some perhaps in this very same crowd would have benefited from eating the food that he, his own hands, had multiplied. And apart from that, some in this crowd, many in the crowd, would have been there a week earlier, waving palm branches, hailing him as the Messiah as he rides into Jerusalem upon the donkey. How could things change so fast? Weren't they all about Jesus just a week earlier? Weren't they raving about him when he performed his miracles? Haven't we seen in the Gospel of Mark how the crowds around Jesus were so big and so intense that they would almost crush him? What happened to that? Now they're hurling abuse at him while he's on the cross? I hope we understand they were all for Jesus when they thought that he would give them what they wanted, that he would give them food for their stomachs and healing for their bodies and even freedom for their nation. But when Jesus failed to meet their expectations of who they wanted him to be, they no longer held him, but as one writer says, they nailed him. I've got to remind you, and I hope you know it already, the fickle crowd is still alive and well today. I'm not naive enough to think that we might have some of the fickle crowd in our midst right now. Churches are filled with the fickle crowd, people who live with the mindset that as long as Jesus delivers on what they feel they need the most, they love him. But they hear Jesus say in his word, if you want to be my disciple, then deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Then they run. There's churches all over the landscape of our country today, beloved, who are preaching that Jesus is the ticket to health, wealth, and prosperity. And as long as they're healthy, and as long as there's plenty of money in the bank, and as long as the kids are well, and good grades are happening, and everyone's succeeding, and family's at peace, and there's no trials, no problems, let us praise the name of Jesus. But the moment things go wrong, and they will in a fallen world, they are nowhere to be found. The fickle still alive and well. They were alive and well 2,000 years ago. That's the third group at the cross. I want you to see a fourth group, and we're going more quickly now. Let's call the fourth group the religious. This might surprise you, the religious. You see them in verse 41. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him. In other words, the who's who of Israel's political and spiritual leadership are there at the cross that day. The big three, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. They're all there at the cross mocking Jesus. And look at what they say, verse 42. He saved others, referring to his healing miracles. He cannot save himself. I've got to slow down there long enough to help you realize they don't understand the magnitude of the truth that they're saying. They mean it as an insult, but they're absolutely true. If Jesus was going to save others, he could not save himself. And then they go on to say, he's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. That's a load of garbage. They're so hypocritical. In our family, we call those Kelsos. They're hypocritical. You're telling me that if he comes down from the cross now, you'll believe? Really? You've only seen his miracles. You've only seen him and heard about him raising Lazarus from the dead. But now you're going to be so brazen to stand at the foot of the cross and say that? And then mockingly, notice what they finish with. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Such hatred. Such hostility. Such blasphemy. Ironically, coming from those who are the most religious. Beloved, the same is still true today. Those who are merely religious, depending on their own self-righteousness, basing their right standing with God on some kind of mere external, whether they be caught up in a false religion or a Christian cult, or whether they be in a healthy, orthodox, gospel-preaching church. Those who are just merely religious are every bit as hostile to the true Jesus and the true gospel as these self-righteous religious leaders were nearly 2,000 years ago. Let's move on, fifth and finally, the last group. Just for a moment, I want you to see this as Matthew closes this account. Verse 44, he speaks of robbers who were crucified with him, and that these robbers also reviled Jesus in the same way. I simply want to call this group the degenerates. And there's a reason for that. The Greek word translated robber here refers to the very worst kind of criminal. These are lowlifes. These are degenerates. These are bandits who will use any force necessary to rob and pilfer and plunder. I think it's likely that they were in the same gang as Barabbas, who was probably headed for that middle cross until Pilate released him and condemned Jesus instead. That's the kind of character these men have. And as they're hung upon the cross, no doubt they hear all the insults that's being thrown upon Jesus. And as lowlife and down and dirty as they are, even as they are dying for their own crimes, which is most likely more than robbery, probably sedition or insurrection against Rome, they themselves are so bold to heap insults upon the innocent man hanging on the middle cross. The degenerates. Five groups of people at the cross that day. The distracted, not at the cross. The irreverent, the fickle, the religious, and the degenerate. What does Matthew want us to see in all of this? What does he want us to walk away saying and believing and knowing? I think it's just simply this, that every single possible category of unbelieving humanity was there at the cross, and whatever group you fall into, whether you are still rejecting Christ this day, or whether you've come to know Christ, the group that you once belonged to, it was represented there. One great hymn puts it this way, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulder. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." That's what we should see as we walk away from this text. That if we were there, you've got to believe this, if we were there that day nearly 2,000 years ago, we would have been hurling insults at Jesus with whatever group best represented us. Sometimes it's easy for us to sit in our pews 2,000 years later and assume the opposite, that if we were at the cross, we'd be the ones crying with sympathy and pity. But that's not what the gospel writers want us to see. They want us to see that apart from the intervening grace of God, you and I would be standing at that cross still saying, that is foolishness. But for the grace of God, you and I are capable of all the insults, all the mockery, and all the blasphemies hoisted toward the King of Kings that we've just seen in our text. It is only, I'm so thankful that Sherry sang Amazing Grace, it's only by the grace of God that you and I aren't saying these things about Jesus and believing these things about Jesus. It's only by the grace of God that our eyes have been opened and our hearts have been made soft and receptive to say, that man on the middle cross is not weak, helpless. That man is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is innocent. He is righteous. He is perfect. He is the Son of Man and the Son of God. And he is the only one who can save a wretch like me. It's only by the grace of God that you and I can say that about the man upon the middle cross. It's not because we're wiser. It's not because we're smarter. It's not because we're 2,000 years removed from Good Friday. It's because God in his mercy and grace has shown into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of Jesus Christ. He's the Lamb of God slain for sinners. I've got to close, but we've got to close with this, and we're going to pick this up next Sunday, Lord willing. I want you to understand, not only is intense hatred at the cross, but this indescribable, matchless grace of God is at the cross at the same time, because there are individuals from every group that we just mentioned who in the hours and days after Jesus' crucifixion come to understand the truth about themselves as a helpless sinner and the truth about Christ as a perfect Savior. Let me just give you two examples. We're done. Number one, remember those calloused soldiers who mocked Jesus even as they crucified him and as he hung upon the cross? It was one who would stand upon his death and cry out, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Remember those self-righteous, hypocritical priests who wagged their heads and mocked and scorned him? We're told in the book of Acts that after Pentecost, many priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Many priests were believing in him. How about the two robbers on each side? This brings tears to my eyes. That they would begin their time on the cross hurling up the same insults at Jesus that they themselves were hearing. And yet finally, by the grace of God, one of those criminals would come to understand, I am suffering what my sin deserves, but he does not deserve it. Lord Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. The cross is the picture where love and mercy meet. It's also the picture where the intense rebellion and sin of humanity against its creator is met by the indescribable, matchless grace of God. I'm thankful for the cross, aren't you? Paul said it, and I'll close with it. I know no other boast. I know nothing else to preach to you except Christ and him crucified. Whatever you're facing, he is enough. He's enough. I hope you believe that. Let's bow together. Our Father, we are ashamed because we have to admit that apart from your saving grace, each of us would find ourselves there that day at the cross, part of that mocking, scoffing crowd, because all of unbelieving humanity is there. But Father, we thank you for the grace that you have shown us in Christ. We thank you that even as we mocked, even as we joined our voices at one time with the voices of these others, even as we sitting here have lived similar sinful lives as them in our own time, we're thankful that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins. And that because of his death, because you treated him as if he had lived our sinful life, by faith you can treat us as if we have lived his perfect life. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for the good news of the cross and the empty tomb. And I pray today that if there's unbelievers in our midst who find themselves in one of these categories of unbelieving humanity that we've seen, then that in the same way you saved 2,000 years ago, that you would save today, that you would open blind eyes, that you would soften hard hearts, that people in our midst would come to understand They're separated from you by their sin. There's nothing they can do to redeem or save themselves or make themselves any more acceptable to you. But the only way they can come to you is through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I pray, Lord, that You'd send Your Spirit to do that work in our midst. I pray that You would draw all of us to the very foot of the cross, that our boast would be only in Jesus and what He has done for us. It's in His name we pray.